Please be seated. Good morning. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time together to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, those who know you, those in whom the Spirit dwells. Father, we pray today that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that we would see you for who you truly are, and that we would see ourselves the way you see us. Father, we pray for inspiration today as we read through your scriptures, and I pray that your Spirit would be on me, that I may preach boldly and carefully and clearly. Father, I pray that your Spirit would rest on each one of us, that we may receive these things. Lord, that this would not just be information, but it would be the very thing that leads to transformation. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm curious, how many of you have, say, mid-50s or so, and maybe lost a parent, and you have siblings, and you've been trying to settle an estate, and that has not been an easy thing with your siblings? Yeah, lots, there's some hands going up. I've not yet had to go through that in my own life. I know that day is coming, but I've seen it a lot. It's a familiar scene in courtrooms and families arguing over an estate. It's an ugly scene when you're trying to divide an inheritance. It divides the family sometimes. And that's the scene that we're stepping into in today's gospel reading from Luke. A man walks up to Jesus and says, tell my brother to divide up the inheritance with me. And the request was crass and it was boorish, but probably not uncommon because Jesus was a rabbi. In fact, in this passage, he's even addressed as rabbi. Teacher, make my brother divide his inheritance with me. Now, rabbis could settle these disputes because the laws were part of the religious scriptures, and the rabbis were experts in the scriptures, and part of their job was to sort of settle these things based on the law of God, to make a decision to settle these things between two people, and that's what we're stepping into here. And according to the text, he's also addressing a very large crowd. In the beginning of chapter 12, it says that there are thousands there, and it also says that they're stepping on one another. So it's kind of an unruly crowd, and then all of a sudden, in the middle of Jesus' sermon, this man chimes up and interrupts him and says, tell my brother to do this. And you can tell that Jesus is annoyed, and I know he's annoyed because preachers don't often like to be interrupted when they're preaching. But it's not just that. He's there doing this thing, and they're just missing the boat. Jesus' response, who made me divider over you? And then instead of adjudicating the case, he lectures the plaintiff. He says, beware of all covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And when Jesus said that, you could hear a gasp over the thousands that were gathered there because these words of his challenged a fundamental assumption of that society. Everyone believed that a person's life was measured by the abundance of his or her possessions, because the abundance of possessions was seen to be a sign of God's favor in their life. And the reasoning went something like this. If you are right with God, God will be good to you and you will be rich. And you will prosper in all areas of your life. If you die separated from God, then you're a sinner and that you will likely be poor and you will likely experience calamity in all of your life. That is how they read Scripture. And they could point to chapter and verse that would prove it. They could say, here it is, right here in Deuteronomy, where it says, I will make a covenant with you. If you will obey my laws and live righteous lives, then I will give you this good land, and you will live in it, and your descendants will live in it, and you will prosper. But if you disobey my law and do not love righteousness and chase after other gods, then you will be punished, and your days in this land will be few. That's a very narrow, wooden, literal reading of Deuteronomy. It was a reading and an understanding that, incidentally, the Old Testament prophets would challenge, who said that personal righteousness does not result in personal wealth, but rather personal righteousness should result in social justice. If a society is righteous, its citizens are righteous, the result of that will be a moral society, not necessarily a wealthy society. And the equation of wealth and righteousness was also challenged in the Old Testament in the story of Job, who was a very rich man and a very, very righteous man according to the scriptures. Zealous in morality, he loved his neighbors, He sacrificed on behalf of his family. He was an exemplary citizen, devoutly religious, and he ended up suffering horribly throughout that entire book. Devastating tragedies, the first of which was the loss of all of his wealth. So the assumption is that the reward for righteousness was wrong. But it was very popular and very persistent. And even in Jesus' day, it was the popular theology of the people. So Jesus, as he is so apt to do, goes straight to it and attacks it. And like the Old Testament prophets, uses exaggeration and hyperbole to get their attention, saying things like, "Blessed are the poor." They would have heard this and gone, "What? They're the worst. They're the most unrighteous. What do you mean, blessed are the poor? It's supposed to be blessed are the rich. That's the way we understand things." Everybody believed that you were blessed if you were rich, and Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor." If you remember, a rich young ruler came to him and at the end of the Gospel of Luke, and he said, "Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And this in itself was shocking because a rich man is asking for the meaning of life. After all, he's the one who's supposed to have it, right? That's why he was rich. He had found it. And Jesus, with even greater irony, now tells him, go obey the commandments if you want to do this, if you want to find this life. And of course, the man's reply is, I've done all of that since my youth. So here is a man who is righteous, who has the evidence to prove it. He is wealthy, and he still is separated from God. He does not know God. And that society would have said, that's impossible. And then he says, go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. And that's the most shocking way to say it. It was designed to get their attention. He's saying the same thing. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions or in material things or in earthly things. And back to our text. There was a rich man here in our text in Luke who had more than enough to guarantee his comfort into the infinite future, at least as long as his life. The obvious conclusion by the people hearing this story is that this man is a righteous man who has been blessed by God. In fact, he must be righteous because he keeps being blessed by God financially. The blessings just keep flowing. Do you know anyone that is unrighteous who just seems to be blessed like this? I know a few. No matter what he does, the blessing keeps coming. He gets richer and richer. He must be doing something right in his life. The man, in order to ensure his future, or as the parable puts it, so that he can eat, drink, and be merry and not have to worry with things anymore. He builds more barns so that he can store his surplus wealth so that he can kick back and relax. Now, truth be told, when we hear this story, I think many of us find ourselves a bit envious. I mean, I do. I hope I'm a little different than this man in some ways. Maybe I'm not. I mean, I wonder what it would be like to have enough not to have to work and trade hours for dollars. What it would be like to turn in a perfectly good motorcycle for a bigger one where I could go back and forth across the country in complete comfort. And what would it be like to ride around the country and maybe down into Central and South America? What would that be like? Just not to have be tied to something. And I could tell you, and I truly believe this, that's a good, deep passion of mine. I see nothing ungodly in it, necessarily. And I could say that I would still fulfill my calling as a priest of God. I could see myself preaching every Sunday in a different church around the Western Hemisphere. It's a passion. I'd love to do it. I want to see the world. I really do want to see the world, whether that's on a motorcycle or not. I'd love to take a couple of years, maybe 10 years, and just go and see all these different places. But I know I got to have the stuff taken care of in order to have the freedom to do that. Part of me says these are good and godly desires. They're things that the Lord has given me, and I have many years prayed to the Lord, you know, either take these desires away from me so that I'm no longer tempted to think about them and be distracted by them, or make a way. So far, the Lord has said very little. But I can identify with this man, at least in part. I hope my My identity is a little more righteous than his. But wouldn't it be nice to have everything you need, not to worry about anything, so that you could do the kinds of things that bring you great joy every moment of your life? And Jesus concluded this story by saying that this man was a fool. And I think the issue here is, what did this man do wrong? Why is he a fool? I think first we have to understand this really isn't so much a parable about money. It's a parable about values and what is important in life. And with that in mind, let me suggest four things that this man did that made him a fool. First, he was a fool because he had full barns, but he had an empty heart. We saw in our psalm this morning, it says, "For he satisfies the longing soul and the hungry, the soul he fills with good things. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord." He was rich, but poor in God. The question that we should ask ourselves this morning is, are we rich in God's eyes? Are we rich in the things of God? In Colossians, we read, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." Are we seated with Christ? Are we rich toward God? St. Jerome, writing about 400 AD, mentioned in a letter a woman who preferred to store her money in the stomachs of the poor rather than in her bank account. It is absolutely okay to make investments as long as we understand the best investment we can make is in the kingdom of God. And yes, this is speaking financially, but also spiritually. Time spent in pursuing sanctification. The only future we have is God's future. And God will be with you whether or not the NASDAQ ever crosses 5,000 again or not, or the bottom drops out completely. God will be with us. That's being rich in God. That's being dependent on God for our identity, not on what we have. Jesus is telling us we had better not put our trust in the promise of materialism. If we do, we will be sadly disappointed. Jesus might have asked, how much barn does a man need? And he might ask today, how much storage space does a man need? How big a garage do you need? How big of a house do you need? The only resource that can possibly address our deepest longing is God himself. It is God who will be our rock and our sanity and our security, not our mutual fund, not my dream car. When the doctor calls us in one day and says, you just have a few days left, it will be God who gives us peace and strength and calm that we desperately seek, not our wealth. It can't go with us. Secondly, this man was a fool because he overestimated his own value in the scheme of things. Listen to how he talked here. He said, I will store my grain. I will build bigger barns. I will say to myself. In four short verses, this rich man used the word I and me and my 10 times. He never consulted another person. He asked of himself what he thought best. He never gave glory to God. He never gave thanks. He never gave praise. He never recognized anybody else. He saw it as all his doing. His error is not that he is a wealthy man. His foolishness is in the fact that he's an egoist. I once read where a PhD in agriculture said that by his estimate, nature, or God, provides 95% of the energies necessary to produce a crop, while the farmer really only provides about 5%. Yet in Jesus' story, this narcissistic farmer is using the words I and mine as if he were the only one involved. It's all his doing. He is his own God. In the movie Shenandoah, James Stewart plays a Virginia farmer during the Civil War years, and he begins every meal with the same prayer. Lord, I planted the seeds, I plowed the ground, I harvested them, we cooked them, we placed them on the table, but we thank you anyway. we had all better understand the role of grace and mystery in life, or we too might fall guilty here, thinking too highly of ourselves, that everything has come together. I'm going to go back to one other thing in this, with all this I and me and my and asking of himself. Who do you go to in your life to make sure that you're making the right decisions? Not just pragmatically speaking that you're making good decisions, but that you can go to someone who knows you well, who can test to see if you're making the kind of decisions that he is here. Selfish decisions. Or if you're reacting out of some kind of dysfunction. The scriptures say that there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. Who are your counselors? Who do you go to when you have these weighty decisions to make? Whose advice do you seek? Whose ear do you bend? You need somebody like that in your life. You need community. From the script, or the text here, it doesn't look like this man had any community around him. We need those things. Third, this man was a fool because he forgot his real business in life, or what his real business in life really was all about. He thought it was about commodities and more and stuff like that, but Jesus is saying, no, it's deeper things. It's not earthly things. And Jesus is suggesting to us that our busyness in life goes far beyond, or business in life goes far beyond tally sheets or investments or tax forms. The real business of life has to do with our humanity and redemption. And it gets down to that old philosophical tension between becoming and being. And we spend too much time concentrating on what we're becoming and we lose sight of what we are being. What is our business in life? It's not first and foremost to be successful the way this man was. It's to be faithful. It's not to amass things, but to grow closer to the mind and heart of God. It's not to become rich in things, but to be rich toward God and rich toward other people. That is our business. But a fool will never grasp it, Jesus says. Fourth, this man is a fool because he forgot about time. His whole attitude in life is that time is unlimited, yet the Christian, you and me, need to learn that time is moving towards something. How many people have you known who spent all their lives preparing to live? It may be good to save money for a rainy day, but it is perilous to save our life for a rainy day because time might just run out on us. One thing that I heard about in seminary, it was one of my much, much older professors that was speaking, and he mentioned this to me, and since then I've been making it a practice to look and see if it be true, and I believe it is. When I go to the grocery store, I love to go and see how many old men are sitting in the car while their wives are inside. And I think that's a picture of something. I think that's a picture of what I'm describing here, where he was so busy his whole life amassing and doing so that one day he would have time to spend with his wife. He now does, and now they don't know how to get along. He can't even go grocery shopping with her because she does things her way and he wants to argue with it, so he has to wait in the car. We see it with empty nesters. They've devoted their whole lives to raising their children, and the children are gone, and then one day they wake up and they go, who is this person in my house that I'm sharing a bed with? Their purpose was about raising the children, and they've forgotten their spouse. Person who works and works and works and saves and saves and saves all of this so that when they're old and feeble, they could go do the things that they thought they'd be able to do when they were 30. The clock is relentless. It beats us down. It's always ticking. Regardless of what we do or fail to do, the clock keeps ticking. It is a fool that says heaven can always wait. It is a fool who builds barn but postpones the fullness of the kingdom of God in their lives now. That night, the parable says, ironically, the night that he finished completing all of this, he finally attained what he set out to do. God came to him and said, fool, tonight you die. These things you've done, whose are they now? What have they amounted to? Jesus told these parables to shock us, to get us to think, to get us to think, is my life in any way like this? Is there something that I'm so busy doing that I'm neglecting the things of God, my own sanctification, the godly counsel of others, encouragement of one another, loving my children, loving my wife, loving my city, loving my friends, being there? Maybe you too. He wants you to ask, what have I sacrificed in order to create this thing I want, and at what expense? What values have I devalued because I value things or possessions or comfort or ease most? What immorality have I condoned in order to get wealthy, to get the things I want? When did I look aside at somebody lying? When did I fail to really get involved in something I should have? What have I not given to my family in order that I might give them material things? Luke wants to get you thinking. He wants to get you to start thinking about what really constitutes the good life. And ask yourself, have you been seeking that? Or have you postponed that until you think you have enough? And then you will take care of those matters next, right? Today I have to secure my future. Someday I'll spend more time with God. Someday I'll spend more time with my family. Someday I'll sit down and say to my loved ones all the things I wanted to say. Someday I'll pour into them all that I wanted to pour into them. Someday I'll sit down and listen to other people. Someday I'll get involved in church again. Someday I'll do all that when I have enough time. Once I've got everything in order, you fool, says Jesus. You fool. Brothers and sisters, beware of covetousness. Primarily be aware of what it keeps you from. Remember, it's about being rich in God's eyes. It's about depending on Him. It's about cultivating that relationship. And for His sake, remember humility. Everything that you have right now, it's because God has allowed it in your life. I know you've worked for it, you've prepared it, you've done everything else. Remember who's in charge. He gives and takes away. Consider yourself blessed that you still have it. Remember community. Don't make decisions in isolation, lest you end up like this man, thinking the world of himself and himself all wise. And remember the time. Time is at hand. Your decisions matter. It affects the people around you. It affects your family. It affects the generation to come. It affects your community. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ and God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Amen. Amen.